about now. Can you hear me now? Good morning. Great to see you all on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Thanks for coming out. My name's Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and we've never met. Yes, as Matt suggested, I'll be down here at the front after the service, and I would love the opportunity to meet you. Had a great, fun night last night, about, 25, 30 couples, and we got to answer a lot of strange questions about each other, kind of like that, what was that show they used to have where they put the husband and wife, and they have to say, what would your husband say? How would he answer this question? Yeah. What was it called? Newlywed game? Well, most of us weren't newlyweds. I don't think anybody there was newlywed, but we had a lot of fun anyway. We learned some things about each other, even after 42 years. Isn't that amazing? Well, this past week, something else was learned. Something amazing was the discovery of what they're calling the most luminous object in the known universe. Now, from our vantage point, we don't see it that bright, but it is the fastest growing black hole ever identified. And the matter that's being sucked into this black hole in the form of a disk, and this is just an artist's rendering, we can't really see it that close, it emits so much energy that it's over 500 trillion times brighter than the sun. If you can imagine what that might be like. I can't imagine that. In fact, it has a mass of 17 billion of our sun, and it eats just over one of our suns every single day. And you thought your kids ate a lot. Fortunately, this quasar, which is what it's also called, is about 12 billion light years from us, so we're in no imminent danger of being sucked in by it. You can go ahead and make your summer vacation plans, okay? I thought that was funny, but maybe not. However, someday, there's going to be a sign in the heavens that's going to outstrip even this. And that is going to be the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he descends to the earth with his bride, the church, and with his holy angels to establish his kingdom. You can read about that in Revelation 19 if you would like to learn more. The question is, what part will you play in this event? Will you be coming with the Lord in glory? Or will you be hiding in fear from the Lord, as many on the earth will at that time? Well, up to now in our study of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, we've been largely focused on this future time, this future coming kingdom to the earth. And this will occur after his coming in secret for his church, an event we call the rapture, before the dreadful seven-year tribulation period. Well, we're going to take a break from the focus on that future kingdom this morning, and instead we're going to look at one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming to earth 2,000 years ago. And I want us to discover lessons for our own lives from this incredible example of humility, as we'll see, that is contained in this prophecy. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, you can find that on page 797 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. He writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." What makes you rejoice? Maybe the birth of a child, birth of a grandchild. John and Darlene Yoder had the birth of a great-grandchild, their first, this past week. Maybe your favorite team winning a championship, maybe getting an unexpected bonus or an unexpected day off from work or school, or maybe just getting to sleep in for an extra hour. That's worth rejoicing for, right? Well, here Zechariah provides a cause for great rejoicing, he says. The coming of your king, the coming of the Messiah. And Zechariah says that this king is coming to you, that is, for you or for your benefit. He also says he's coming in righteousness, that he's going to come to judge his enemies. And he's going to bring salvation or deliverance from the enemies of the Jews with him. No wonder the Jews of Zechariah's day should rejoice and get excited. Likewise, we today should get excited knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could come for us at any time, bringing salvation, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, delivering us from this world. And we will receive our new resurrection bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But then we read this, that he's coming humble and mounted on a donkey. What? What kind of king rides into town on a donkey, right? What sort of king is this? I mean, it would be kind of like our president riding into New Holland in a 24-year-old Honda Civic. Oh, yeah, I drive that. Actually, in the ancient Near East, when a king came in peace, he would often ride into town on a donkey instead of a war stallion. And yet, to ride into a city mounted on a donkey rather than a mighty war horse, that's kind of the epitome of humility, wouldn't you say? In fact, the word translated humble here means afflicted, oppressed, or poor. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth was all of those things in his first coming to the earth. But then, by contrast, in the very next verse, verse 10, we read of this same king doing what? Exercising great power, subduing nations, ruling over the entire earth in peace. And so we have two prophecies back to back, right? No verses in between them, back to back, and they speak of two different events that so far are at least 2,000 years separated, right? And yet when you read them here in Zechariah, they give the impression that they're all part of the same event, right? In fact, this is a very, very frequent phenomenon in Old Testament prophecy, where you have two or more events separated by a period of time that's not revealed in the Old Testament. And so, for this reason, the church age, what we're living in now, is called by the Apostle Paul a mystery. That is, it was something not revealed in the Old Testament. Yes, it was revealed that Gentiles would be saved. That was revealed. But this new entity called the church, with Jew and Gentile on the same level, having the same privileges and the same access to God, that had not been revealed. In a similar fashion, the rapture of the church is also called by Paul a mystery. Why? Well, as we see here, there are many prophecies that the Messiah would come in glory, right, to the earth. That wasn't new news. But the rapture, Jesus coming to the lower clouds in secret to rapture his church off the earth and take them away before the tribulation, that was a mystery. That was not something revealed in the Old Testament. Well, getting back to our text here, as many of you probably recognize, verse 9 is generally referred to by an event in the New Testament we see in every one of the Gospels that we call the triumphal entry of Christ, right, into Jerusalem. And we have celebrate that, and some churches, liturgical churches, do a lot of celebration of that on what is known as Palm Sunday. Turn with me. Hold your finger here in Zechariah. Turn with me to Matthew 21. I just want to take the time to read one of those passages from the New Testament. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, sorry, I didn't give you a page number, but you can find Matthew, right? Just go over two books. You're there. When they came to Jerusalem, they came near to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, namely Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them in the road, and the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the king prophesied by Zechariah. They didn't say that, did they? They said, this is Jesus, the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so Matthew clearly makes a one-to-one correspondence here, right, between this event and this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And obviously, this prophecy was literally fulfilled, right? Jesus really did come into Jerusalem on a foal, on a donkey, and went into the city as Zechariah prophesied. And so, if that prophecy in Zechariah 7:9 was fulfilled literally, shouldn't we expect that verse 10 in Zechariah 9 should also be fulfilled literally? And in fact, that's what the Jews believed. Because what do they cry? They cry, Hosanna. Now, we say that, and we have no idea what we're talking about, right? Sounds like a nice spiritual word, right? Like hallelujah, you know, which means praise the Lord. Well, Hosanna means save us. We pray. Save us now. Now, they're not talking about save us from our sin. They're saying, save us from the Romans. That's what they meant. Save us from Roman subjugation, the power of the Gentiles over them. And so in Luke says about this same event, the triumphal entry, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They believed in the literal coming of this kingdom that Zechariah describes in chapter 9. Verse 10, and even Jesus' disciples were expecting this, right? All through the Gospels. And then even after Jesus rose from the dead and was about to ascend, they were saying, Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel. And what did Jesus say to them? Oh, you got it all wrong. Forget that prophecy. Take it out of your Bible. It's not there. He didn't say that. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But I have a different job for you right now. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we're in this interim between verses 9 and 10 now, right? Where we are to preach the gospel. And many should come to Christ, and someday all who know Christ, as we've said before in this series, will rule and reign with Christ on this very earth. As you know, when it became clear that Jesus' intention was not to overthrow the Romans at this time, to set up his kingdom, those same people, some of those same people who had rejoiced so exuberantly, right, at the beginning of what we call Passion Week, now, by the end of this week, would call for his crucifixion. Here's a very, very important lesson for our lives today, and that is this, that discerning and obeying God's will are essential. They're essential, among other things, to avoiding personal tragedy in our lives. It was utterly tragic that the dearest longings of the Jewish nation, namely their desire for the Messiah to come, that it was fulfilled, at least in part, at this moment in history, right? He was there. He was the Messiah. And yet they utterly failed to recognize the fulfillment. Somehow they skipped over verse 9 of Zechariah 9. They just were focused on verse 10, right? That was the verse that animated them. Do you ever do that? Do you ever latch on to certain verses as being more important than others? Sure we do. And that's not good, because it means we're distorting the teaching of God's word. And I'll tell you what, almost every week I hear of or read about professing Christians who have made shipwreck of their faith, shipwreck of their marriages, shipwreck of their families, because either they failed to seek God's will, God's solution for what they were facing in their lives, or else they just rejected it outright. They knew it. They knew what God teaches, but they just decided they weren't going to obey it anymore. Something else we should take away from this event is that the Lord had planned down to the smallest detail his life on earth, right? I mean, every detail had been planned in advance. And that's no different for us. Did you know that? Now, we don't know those details many times, and it's a good thing we don't. We might not get out of bed in the morning. But God does plan everything. And you know, that truth, it's a comfort, right? It's comforting to know that nothing happens in our lives that God has not only foreseen but also planned. But it's also a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to our faith, because when tragedy strikes us, it's difficult to think that God planned this. I mean, really, God? You planned this? And again, we are responsible for our choices, okay? The fact that God is sovereign does not excuse us. It does not mean we're not responsible for the things we do. But it is hard sometimes to imagine the Lord had anything to do with some things that happen in our lives. But Job, who suffered the loss of everything he owned, right? All his 10 children died tragically. And then he lost his health. And even after all that, he said, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow, that's hard to say sometimes, isn't it? It is hard to say. But that is the reality that both this passage and all the rest of Scripture emphasize over and over again. And you know, God's desire, his ultimate desire, is our happiness. Did you know that? He wants us to be happy forever and ever. But as the series title for this series says, already, but what? Not yet. Not yet. We have a taste of that. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We know Christ. But we don't have everything that we're supposed to have yet, right? And so there are going to be times when there's going to be tears and difficulties until the Lord comes again. Well, besides the future subjugation of all nations to himself as prophesied in verse 10, beginning in verse 11, we read of yet another victory. Follow me as I read. Once I get back to Zechariah, there we go. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south, and the Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So to establish what he talks about in verse 10, a kingdom of peace, the Lord necessarily must put down his enemies, right? They must be conquered, and he must deliver his people. He mentions in verse 11, the blood of my covenant. Most likely refers to what we call the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, in which he promised that in you I will bless all nations. And so on the basis of his faithfulness to his covenant promises to the patriarchs, the Lord will deliver his people someday. Did you notice all the terminology, warfare terminology in this passage? Prisoners, stronghold, bow, sword, arrow, trumpet, sling stones. Obviously, this is war, right? This is a battle, but it's also a great victory that the Lord will provide for his people. But what is he referring to? What event is he referring to here? Well, hope you noticed in verse 13, he talked about Greece, right? In the second century BC, the Jews, under the leadership of a group of men known as the Maccabees, over a period of years, defeated the Greek rulers over them. This was the remnants of Alexander the Great's empire, right? Alexander went all over the world, conquered the Persian Empire, then four of his generals divided it up into four pieces, and the Seleucids, they got a peace that included Israel. And that fellow Antiochus Epiphanes that we talked about when we studied Daniel this year, past year, he was part of this group. And so most commentators think he's referring to this victory. And that was a great victory, but it was temporary, right? Because after that, the Jews again were subjugated, right? And horribly defeated a number of times, including in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And so the prophet goes on to talk about another event. And he's really talking about, again, the coming of the Messiah to the earth. And when we get to Zechariah chapter 12 in a few weeks and Zechariah chapter 14, we'll see this in more detail. And he says in verse 16, at that time, in that day, the Lord will save them. And the land will finally enjoy peace, prosperity, and plenty. Those terms, grain and new wine, they're often used in the Old Testament to convey God's divine provision, God's divine blessing upon his people. You know, I especially like the way verse 16 is rendered in the New International Version. It reads, the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. You know, the imagery of the Lord as our shepherd is a very familiar one, right? And it was especially popular for Jesus. He was very fond of using the description of himself as a shepherd and his followers as sheep to describe their relationship. He truly is the good shepherd. And so Zechariah exclaims in verse 17, how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. You know, right now in Israel, there's a lot of ugliness, right? There's a lot of ugliness in the Gaza Strip and other parts of the world. It's not pretty. It's not beautiful. But someday, the Lord is going to beautify not only Israel, but the whole world. Of course, because of Christ's coming in humility, we already have now the experience of the greatest victory of all, right? The victory over sin, the victory over the condemnation of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. I trust that you've experienced that victory. And if so, you should be continuing to experience victory in your lives over the power of sin in your life. Jesus didn't die just to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. And someday, as we've already read, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin as we receive new resurrection bodies, and this whole earth will be transformed by the Lord. I hope and pray that you're part of that. And if you're not sure, please come talk to me or one of the other pastors or one of our elders, because this is something you cannot have in doubt. Some of you, probably many of you don't, but some of you may know the name Travis Jankowski. He is a 2009 graduate of Lancaster Catholic High School 15 years ago. He's the husband of a local girl whose maiden name was Stosfus. And he's the father of four children, all under the age of five. Wow. Pray for that, Mom. He recently signed a one-year, $1.7 million contract to play this coming year for the American League team known as the Texas Rangers. And this past fall, the Rangers defeated the Diamondbacks and won the World Series. And he was part of that World Series victory. And so when the season opens this year on March 28th, he'll finally get his World Series ring. You know, that's a long way to wait, a long time to wait. He was a first-round draft pick way back in 2012, but it took until his eighth year in the majors last year and his sixth ball club in 8 years to finally have the best season of his career. What made the difference? Well, he says to help alleviate the pressure that he was feeling when he was in the batter's box, he would often pray. And he would also sing worship songs to himself, but you could see his lips moving. And so that helped calm his nerves every time he came to bat. And this past week, he had an interview with the local paper, and he said this: "Baseball is what I do. It's not who I am. It's not what other people say about you. It's what Jesus says about you that counts." Amen? I'm sure he'll rejoice when he receives that World Series ring in another month. But it sounds like, and I don't know exactly what his belief system is today. I don't know if he's still Catholic or not. But it sounds like if he's rejoicing even more in his relationship with Christ, right? That's what it sounds like. And whatever victories he may help the Rangers achieve this year, it seems like he's already savoring the victory that he has in Jesus Christ. How about you? Are you savoring that victory? Are you basking in the glory of that victory? Are you appropriating that victory every day in your lives? What would Jesus say about you? How do you define yourself? Do you define yourself by who you are or whose you are? It's a big difference, isn't there? This past week, I happened to notice an obituary of a woman who died of natural causes at the relatively young age of 60. 60 is looking younger and younger all the time to me. But in the very brief notice, she says she will be remembered for living life on her own terms and always having something smart to say. And then it says, there will be no services of any kind as per her wishes. In her own words, if you didn't care to see her when she was alive, you sure the blank aren't going to get the chance now that she's passed. That was in the obituary. How sad. Really? How sad. How tragic. I don't know this woman. I didn't know her. I don't know what her belief system was. But it doesn't sound like she ever discovered the love of Jesus. I beg you, don't make that mistake. As Travis Jankowski says, it's not what other people say about you that counts. It's what Jesus says about you. And what he says is that he loves you more than you could ever possibly imagine. And if you haven't already, by faith, welcome him into your life as your Savior and your Lord. I guarantee you will never regret that decision, nor will you ever be the same again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these many promises that we just read. Many of them, most of them, still pertain to the future, but one has already been fulfilled, literally. And it's because of that literal fulfillment and what happened at the end of that week that we are here today, because of Christ's death on the cross being rejected by his own people because they were looking for a different fulfillment than the one he was bringing them. Father, I pray we don't make the same mistake, that we look to fashion sometimes God in our own image and make him to be something that we want him to be for us, when in fact he has a different purpose and a different plan at that moment. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that has yet to come to saving faith in you, and there might be a few here. I pray they would not let this day go by without making sure of their eternal relationship to you. And Lord, comfort and encourage us, especially when we face difficulties and challenges, to remind ourselves that you've got this, Lord, that you're in control, that you have it planned. And we may not understand the reason for those plans or the purpose of those plans, but we can trust you as the good shepherd you are. And I ask this all in Jesus' precious name, amen.